In some ways, the whole first chapter of the book of Colossians is one long introduction. It's Paul introducing himself to the church in Colossae and letting them know what is most important about him, about his message, and about his ministry. As we finish and close out chapter 1 and begin chapter 2, we see Paul is really going to be explaining who he is as a man, what his message is, that is, what he teaches, and his motives for why he teaches it. He wants them to know who he is, what he's teaching, and why he teaches it in the first place. Not only to authenticate his apostleship, but because he wants these people to know who he is. He is a missionary who has actually never met this church, but this church came into existence because of his ministry in Ephesus, more likely than not. The pastor of this church met Paul in Ephesus, took his message, and went to the city of Colossae in Macedonia, began this church. Paul is now writing to them to encourage them. And what he's writing to them today is that the cross changes our priorities. If you are living your life in light of the cross, every single part of your life must change. And to the degree that it has not is the degree that you have not truly comprehended what the cross is asking of you. By nature, we are separated from God. By nature, every one of us is, according to the Bible, a child of wrath. By that, it means that our minds are corrupted, our hearts are corrupted, our actions are corrupted. We are living without knowledge of Him. In fact, this is what Paul meant in the last Sunday. We looked at verse 21 where he says, "You who were alienated in mind." Your mind and your heart are alienated from the true and living God. And because of that, because you don't know God, you end up making rules about the universe around you. Because none of us lives in an intellectual void. And if God is not telling you how to live, you decide how to live. And when you have no knowledge of God and you begin constructing rules of the world in order to make sense of it, everyone gets to the question, what am I doing here and what's the purpose of it all? Every single person. That's why you hear this over and over again. The central question in people's hearts is, who am I? And what am I doing here? If God is not giving you the answer to those two questions, you are going to conclude that there is nothing better or more satisfying than for you to be happy. Think of anybody you know that does not have a strong relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The meaning of their life is happiness. They may all have different means of being happy, but when it comes down to it, that's the central part of their life. Now, if we're going to logically live out of that, if I logically think that the meaning of my life is for me to be happy, I can't help but ask you to make me happy. And if you're the kind of person who doesn't serve me and make me happy, you're expendable, and I'll move on to someone else who will make me happy. Now, all of us has different criteria for what constitutes happiness. For some of us, we may be so needy for attention, anyone who feeds us attention makes me happy, therefore you're good, you're on my side. For other people, we're not sure, for men, we're not sure of our manhood, so we need people to respect us. So the kind of people that respect us, we surround ourselves with. For most Americans, in the American ideal of what happiness is, it means that we own our own house, we live in a nice neighborhood. We're able to purchase any material thing that we want because then we're going to be happy. This is true of every single person you come into contact with. And anybody you come into contact with that has not gotten the answer to the question, who am I and what am I doing here, from God, has gotten their answer to that question from the culture around them. That's guaranteed. When we're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when God comes into our little man-made world and says, you've got it all wrong. I am from everlasting. I have always been, I will always be, and I'm giving you the answers to your questions. It changes our priorities. It changes our lives because the answer to the question, who am I and what am I doing, changes. All of a sudden, I realize that my happiness is not a bad thing. It's not like God wants me to be unhappy. But there's a couple things on the pecking order a little bit higher than my happiness. At that point, I have one of two things that I'm going to do. I am going to try to fit Christianity on top of the way I already think about the world. Really, nothing changes about my life, except now, instead of Sunday morning being NFL time, it's church time. Now, instead of spending money any way I want, I have to give a little bit extra. Now, I should probably watch my language when I'm around these people. And I try to fit Jesus onto my assumptions about the world around me, so long as he doesn't encroach on my personal happiness. The second thing that very few of us do is we reprioritize our entire lives around what he says to be true. From our housing choices to our educational choices to our vocational choices to who we marry to how we spend money, every single part of our life is open to reinterpretation. Very few of us do that because that's going to change a lot. And that means I can't follow Jesus and stay where I am. I'd much rather hear about a God who came to serve me right where I am and never asks me to do much. The cross, this is going to be a super challenging message, because the cross must have access to every part of your life, and the cross must be central in every decision you make about every part of your life. And so what I want to do as we go through this is show you what Paul is saying, and I want to end it by giving you a couple key areas and showing you how if the cross of Jesus Christ is central in your life, as Paul assumed it would be for the Christian. Paul assumes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, I deliver to you that which was of first importance to me, that Christ died for you, for your sin, according to the Scriptures. He says the gospel is central to all things. If that's so, I'm going to be giving you some areas of your life that you might want to think about. Have you reprioritized your thinking about those areas in light of who God is? Think about it. When was the last time you made a decision that was based on God's glory versus your own personal happiness? That is, when was the last time you made a decision knowing that that decision was going to hurt you, but was going to make God look great? When is the last time that you evaluated a purchase that you were going to make in light of, will this purchase make me happier? Or will this purchase help me in being a part of who God is and what he's doing? And sometimes those things are the same, right? Let's say I want to buy a whole new set of dishes and plates and cups and everything like that. Is that bad? Absolutely not. The motive behind it may be bad. If I want it because I'm embarrassed of my old plates and cups, that's one thing. If I want it because I regularly have people in my home that I'm entertaining, it's going to be useful for that purpose because my life is ordered around other people, not things. And it could be buying and splurging on a new set of plates is the best thing way you could spend your money. So it's not as easy as purchasing bad, saving good. It's the reason for the decisions that we make and the why behind it. Think about these things. When was the last time you limited your choice of entertainment? Not because you didn't want to see a movie or you didn't want to read something, but because it might not be profitable for you in Christ. As a Christian, all things are permissible for you. Paul makes that abundantly clear. As a Christian, you are under no law. The Christian is free in Christ. And he follows that up by saying, although everything is permissible, although you can do whatever you want, not everything is going to be profitable. When's the last time you limited something that you really wanted to do because it wouldn't really help you in your spiritual life at all? Do you even make decisions based on that? Or do you make decisions based on, I want to see it, I don't want to see it, therefore my goal is ultimate? We're looking at who we are through what Paul says who he is. He calls himself a minister according to the stewardship from Christ. We all have that same ministry. So this first section, we're looking at who we are. The second section is what we teach. And the third section is why we teach it. All of these things ordered under the cross changes our priorities. Let's read starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. We'll stop right there. Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for the church's sake. Now, Paul had a unique apostolic ministry to the first century church that no one else in this room has today. Okay, I want to make it clear, Paul occupied a unique place in church history. But when he says that he is a minister in verse 25, he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. He's not speaking about minister in terms of being a pastor or a reverend or any kind of formal ordained leadership as we think of it today. The word minister literally means a servant. And he was called to be a servant of this church by God. And we, by extension, as followers of Christ, have this exact same ministry as Paul. Every one of us is a minister on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about pastors. He's talking about the body of Christ. We know this because of 1 Peter. If you want to turn there, a couple books to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, speaking of the church, says this in verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This royal priesthood, this holy nation that he's talking about, is your birthright as a Christian. Every one of us is now a minister according to the stewardship that comes from God on behalf of other people. Which means that my identity can no longer be wrapped up in my happiness. If I have been given a job to do by God on behalf of other people, I need to think more highly of you than I currently do. If I'm going to be a good minister of what God has given to me. Couple applications. Number one. If we are ministers, if we are this royal priesthood, if we are going to let the cross of Jesus Christ dictate the thing that matters most to us, people, not things, take priority. And whenever a thing keeps you back from enjoying people, that thing has to go. Even if that thing is a nice, comfortable church building. If there is something in our lives that keeps us back from engaging with other people, we have to change our priorities. Now, I do want to make a comment of what Paul says. He makes a very shocking statement. He says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. If everything that Christ did on the cross was made perfect on our behalf, how could he say, I'm filling up in my flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Nothing can be lacking in Christ's afflictions. The answer here is the word affliction is never used in regards to the cross. The word suffering is, but the word affliction is not. This word affliction, however, is used in regards to the life of Christ. So what it means is that the afflictions of Christ, his death was the suffering, the passion. His life was where the afflictions came in. as he sought to minister to other people, as Christ sought to teach and to love and to put other people before him, he was afflicted. So by Paul saying, I'm filling up in my flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's saying, in the same way that Christ had to suffer on behalf of other people, I too am also going to suffer on behalf of other people. That is, my life is going to be spent for other people, even if it hurts me in the process. Because let's be honest, the easiest way to not get hurt is to build a shell around you. The easiest way to not get hurt is to isolate yourself from hurting people. If you're going to actually engage other people, it's going to mean something for you. It's going to cost you something. Real relationship does not come without a price. And Paul says that he counts this a joy. He sees suffering for Christ on others' behalf as a privilege, not a burden. Now, notice what he says. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. We're not talking about pointless suffering. We're not talking about making yourself a martyr for no cause. Redemptive suffering teaches us obedience and draws us closer to Christ. And by redemptive suffering, I mean when I'm choosing a course of action that's given to me in Scripture, even when it's going to hurt me, even when it's going to cost me money, going to cost me time, going to cost me something. That's redemptive suffering. Pointless suffering just leaves us bitter with a victim mentality. Wondering, how come I'm always the one who gets dumped on? How come this is always me? How come this is always me? We become a victim with pointless suffering. Redemptive suffering, that is, I am suffering right now afflictions because I've chosen something greater than myself, teaches us obedience. And just like Hebrews 5 says that Jesus Christ himself had to learn obedience through the things he suffered, we learn obedience to Christ through the things we suffer. As long as there are others who do not yet know life in Christ, it's the role of his body to take on that suffering, filling up in our flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let me ask you, are you the kind of person who needs to be served? Think about the friends that you have in your life. Are you a project person? Are you the kind of person that people know you need attention and you need to be served? Or are you the kind of person who serves others and pours yourself out for them? Have you ever, for the sake of Jesus Christ, lost a friend? Lost a business deal? Had to choose something you wouldn't ordinarily choose because it was more in line with who God is and what he was doing in your life? Have you ever suffered anything for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or have you ever even been willing to suffer anything for the sake of Jesus Christ? The second application from this is our joy, like Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Our joy comes from different pursuits. Our joy does not come in our needs being met. Our joy ought to come in fulfilling the things that God says matters to him. Paul rejoiced to have his life spent on others, not himself. This is one of the greatest ironies in our culture because no one denies this. Everyone thinks it's good to do something for other people, from your most raging atheist to your firmest Christian. Everybody will affirm it's good to do something for other people. I want to go do something for Habitat for Humanity. I want to go serve through whatever this social justice cause is. No one's going to say it's not important, so long as it doesn't interfere with their lives. So long as I have a free Saturday, I can give to that. So long as I have some extra money, I can give to that. The moment you ask me to sacrifice on behalf of that, all of a sudden it gets to be very difficult. Paul says that he rejoiced because of this. Let me ask you, what would make you happier? Seeing others grow in Christ in maturity, according to Ephesians 4, or getting some stuff that you've wanted for a long while? Let me ask you, what else would make you happier? being with other people and spending your life on other people and spending that day investing in other people or getting your to-do list done? What's more important? Paul says who he is, and by extension, who we are ministers on behalf of Christ for other people. We have been given a stewardship, an ownership of this ministry by God for other people. And to that extent, our lives need to be based around other people, not ourselves, and certainly not asking other people to serve us. Look with me at verse 25. Paul now goes into his message. Verse 25b, he says, his message is to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. He now goes on to talk about his message. This stewardship that he has was for a purpose, and it was to make the word of God fully known. And he calls it a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in the saints. The Bible uses the word mystery often. And when it uses the word mystery, it's not talking about a Scooby-Doo, whodunit, you know, you have to find out it's, you know, Farmer Appletree or something like that at the end. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it literally means something that was not previously known. So he calls the Word of God specifically an aspect of the Word of God that says Christ is going to live in you, the hope of glory. He calls that a mystery. He says everyone who has read the book of the law up to this point had no idea that the whole message of the Bible was about Jesus Christ living inside of you. It's not about doing good works. It's not about keeping the Passover. It's not about fulfilling all of these laws. Every single passage, every single verse, every single book points to Jesus Christ. He is the key figure of all Scripture and of all human history. Which is why I really struggle when I hear of churches that, in the name of ecumenicalism, invite rabbis to come in to teach about the Old Testament. How is it that someone who has no concept of Christ as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, could teach me something about the Old Testament? They can teach me about customs. They can teach me about times of the Bible for the ancient Jews, which I may have nothing of. They could teach me about some interesting facts and some hidden jewels and treasures in the Old Testament, but they can't teach me about Jesus. And if the Bible is true, that the entire Bible points to Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation comes in the cross, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then what exactly do they have to offer for a New Testament believer who's looking to find Christ in everything as the fulfillment of all past promises? All I can get is some fun commentary and interpretations that I may not have originally thought of. What is this message? What is it that we teach? Sometimes we say one thing with our lips, but our lives teach an entirely different story. Sometimes we say all the right things, and as we come into Christ, reprioritizing our lives around the gospel means learning how to speak with proficiency about the things of God, while our lifestyle gives the exact opposite message. So you have people who know the right words, they know the lingo, but their lives still haven't changed. Let me ask you, he says here, him we proclaim in verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Is your wisdom more worldly wisdom, or is it the mind of Christ? There is a kind of earthy, worldly wisdom that is not incongruent with Christian teaching, so Christians baptize it without ever having to change their actual thought process. For instance, being hardworking, being responsible, saving money, these kind of things. That's worldly wisdom. And sometimes the storehouse of our wisdom that we pass on to other people is entirely worldly. Is being responsible a bad thing? Of course not. Is being hardworking a bad thing? Of course not. Is saving money a bad thing? Maybe, but probably not. But worldly wisdom is very, very different from the mind of Christ. And I want you to evaluate what kind of wisdom you pass on to other people. Because to the extent that you don't know Scripture, you're going to fill in gaps with what you learned growing up. You're going to fill in gaps with what you thought was sound counsel and wise wisdom. Paul is talking here about a different kind of wisdom. Simply being hardworking does not make you more like Jesus Christ. So if the kind of wisdom that you have is work hard, be responsible, you have worldly wisdom and you are a worldly person. Simply working hard and being responsible doesn't make anyone more like Jesus Christ. Nor do I read anywhere in Scripture that the goal of my life is to be more responsible and hardworking and save money. I do read all throughout the New Testament that I am to have the mind of Christ, that I might live the life of Christ. I might become like Jesus Christ. With the mind of Christ, we ask, to what end? To what end is this going to make me more like Jesus Christ? Think about the kind of advice you give people. What are you known for? Are you known for spiritual wisdom or are you known for pithy, earthly, worldly sayings? It's not that worldly wisdom is not necessarily always bad, it's the motive for it. It changes everything, even though it may look the same. I want to teach my boys to be responsible people, but they're not going to hear me harp on being responsible. They're going to hear me harp on who Jesus Christ is and how responsibility best reflects who he is. It's not that the message changes, it's that the motive behind the message changes. What is this message? What is it that we're looking at here? To make the word of God fully known. He says, this stewardship is to make the word of God fully known that everyone might come to maturity in Christ. Does your teaching make the word of God fully known, teaching everyone to become mature in Christ? Or does your teaching line up conveniently with the prevalent worldly wisdom? In order to make the word of God fully known, it seems like it should go without saying, but we first have to fully know the word. Otherwise, you can't possibly be teaching something that you don't know. And if you don't know it, again, you're going to fill in the gaps with something else. So how does the Word of God rule our lives here? How can we make the Word of God fully known in such a way that our lifestyle actually changes, our decisions change? Let me rephrase this. If our message is to make the Word of God fully known, then every one of my decisions has to be brought to the light of the Word of God and evaluated in light of that. Do I make my decisions based on a scriptural light or on a worldly wisdom light? Do I make my decisions based on what the Bible says is true or what I can read in Forbes magazine in the Wall Street Journal? Do I make my decisions based on things that seem counterintuitive in Scripture, but because I give the Bible the utmost authority, I choose it? Or with things that aren't going to ruffle too many feathers? Because after all, everyone loves to save money. It's a good thing. It's a godly attribute, right? We evaluate our decisions in light of the Word of God. We bring Scripture to bear on every situation because we want to live our lives according to that. Let me illustrate this. I have heard it said a lot recently. It's very popular to say that I'm just preaching the gospel by my lifestyle. I hear this used by a lot of people. It's actually taken from a saying by St. Francis of Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." This is used by people who have never shared the gospel a day in their life to justify why they don't share their faith. okay? Because I don't have to speak the gospel because my life is living it out. It was probably about a good 5 years ago that this saying really got used and overused and plastered on Christian bookstores and in every kind of Bible memory verse thing, even though it's not from Scripture. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I have yet to see anyone appeal to that verse that actively shares their faith. What they mean by that is, I hope someone will come to know Jesus Christ through my moral lifestyle. Look at me. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't curse. I must be a Christian, right? People don't come to know Jesus Christ because you're a good person. People aren't going to come to know Jesus Christ because you are just a shining example of morality. If the Bible is to be taken at face value, people come to know Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit transforming them, not through you living a good lifestyle. What we mean by I preach the gospel with my life is I try to be a good person. No one ever came to know Jesus Christ because you were a good person. Or what happens is they think the goal of Christianity is to become a good person. Oh, I get it. I'm supposed to go to church so I can be a good person. The only problem is I don't care about being a good person. Therefore, your morality is wasted on me. Do you believe that the goal of Scripture is transformation? Do you believe 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he's now a moral person? No. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation, not a better person, with Jesus. It's like new and improved, plus I go to church on Sundays. New and improved, plus, watch, I don't say the F-bomb anymore. Plus, new and improved, I don't do this. Look at what a good person, I'm just preaching the gospel with my lifestyle right now. No, you're not. You're being a moral fool. The Bible says that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Therefore, transformation marks my life. Me making the kind of decisions that if I am not in Christ, looks foolish to everyone else. Why on earth would you leave a comfortable job, home, land, to go to a place you don't know, for people you don't know about, just so they can know the Word of God? Why on earth would you do that? That's stupid. And according to worldly wisdom, it is. Worldly wisdom is very different from the mind of Christ. And if our message is to make the Word of God fully known, the more we come into contact with this Word of God, we realize we need to change. Everything about our lives has to change if it's true. Verse 28 and 29, he says that this message he proclaims, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that he might present them as mature. Our message comes in both a positive and a negative way. It's positive, teaching, and it's negative, warning. Maturity in Christ comes from when you have both positive and negative teaching. If we only have a diet of negative teaching, we become jaded and cynical and cooler than thou Christians. But if we only have a diet of positive teaching, a la Joel Osteen, we become foolishly optimistic, doctrinally soft, and we soft pedal sin because it's really not that important. What really is important is leading my best life now. Paul says maturity comes from positive teaching and negative teaching. I need to be encouraged and built up and to hear the positive about what life is like in Christ. But I also need to be body checked sometimes and said, no, the way you're thinking and what you're doing is not right. You're reflecting worldly wisdom and not the mind of Christ. Our message is to proclaim the Jesus of verse 15 through 20 that we read last week in such a way that everything we do is for him and from him and because of him. For this I toil, verse 29, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Does our ministry accurately reflect that message, or does it look like we're trying real hard to be good people? Paul says, it's because of his power working through me that I live this way and that my message is to make the Word of God fully known. And last, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul goes into the motives. Listen to his heart for these people behind this. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." I would remind you, he had never met these people. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus." He gives two motives for this message. Number one is the glory of God. He says in verse 3, the full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is central. Therefore, his first motive is the glory of God. His second motivation is the benefit of others. I want you to know that I struggle for you. I toil for you. I want you to come to maturity in Christ. Though I'm absent in spirit, though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit. He gives his life for other people. So we sum up this whole passage this morning with two motives. Everything we do is, number one, for the glory of God, and number two, for the benefit of other people. And if I'm making decisions that don't reflect the glory of God and doing something for other people, my life is not in line with the cross. One thing that's absent from chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, is a concern for ourselves. If our lives, every single aspect, is to be evaluated in light of the glory of God and how we can best serve others, then everything orbits around Jesus Christ, not my happiness. Which means that I'm going to be making some decisions that may not make me happy, that may not lead to my comfort, that may not lead to my safety, that may not lead to a nice 401k program, but will lead to the glory of God. And again, those things aren't bad. Please don't misunderstand me and hear me drawing an imaginary line in the sand saying, you know, responsibility and worldly wisdom all bad, this all good. That's simply not the case. It's the motive behind it. When it says that we are to glorify God, what this means, God's glory is related to his presence, number one, and number two, reflecting his character. I say that because we usually have no idea what glorifying God means or for the glory of God. The word glory relates to God's presence. If I'm glorifying God, people see his presence in my life. Not, wow, that person is really self-disciplined. Wow, you have so much self-control. What they're going to see is the influence of Christ in my life. It's related to God's presence, and it's related to who God is, reflecting his character. That people see something of God in my life, something of God in my decisions. Do we glorify God in those decisions? Number two, the second motivation is for the benefit of others. Do we live for ourselves or do we live for other people? Do I care enough about other people where I sacrifice for them? Or am I the kind of person that asks other people to serve me all the time? You can't have it both ways in Christ. There can only be one central thing. And if you are on the throne of your life, you may not say, "I ask everyone to serve me," but you know everyone needs to do that or you cut them off. A good way of evaluating this is, I'm sure that God has brought people into your life that take and 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 never give back. They never offer you back something. They never even give you a thank you. They just assume that's what this person's here for. They're here to serve me. How well do you do in those situations? That reflects to the extent that your life is ordered around other people. Or, and believe me, I know it is nice to have someone give back every once in a while. And there are some relationships that could lead to a sense of codependency that do need to be cut off. But how well do you respond when people take and seem oblivious to the fact that they just suck the life out of you every time they see you, and they've given nothing back, not even a thank you? Because after all, you exist for me. That reveals our motives very quickly. Am I doing this because I wanted a reciprocal relationship, or am I doing this because it's the right thing to do? And there's some relationships that are going to change and other people will start giving, and there's some relationships I'm convinced that God puts in our lives just to teach us Christ-likeness. What did Jesus ever get out of the 12 men he spent his entire ministry with? His whole life poured into 12 people. You figure if I work with 12 guys after 3 years, I ought to get something out of it. Instead, what he got on the cross was everyone deserting him and one man denying him. And it wasn't until later in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came to live in their hearts that he ever got anything back from these people he invested in. Worldly wisdom, we call it a bad investment. Mind of Christ, it was God's wisdom. And then lastly, Paul describes maturity as being encouraged in Christ in verse 2. He wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, speaking about the unity that ought to exist, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or do you believe that there's more worldly wisdom to be had outside of Christ? To the extent that we look for our wisdom to be informed by something other than the Word of God reveals how little we actually think of Jesus Christ as the centrifugal point for all wisdom. Everything comes out of him and to him. Let me do this. I have 5 things that I want to just throw out for you. Showing maybe our lack of prioritizing our life around the gospel. Paul went through who he was, what he taught, and why he taught it. And every single thing he said in this passage had to do with the glory of God for other people. The stewardship that was given to me for you. Everything. Very little was make sure that you're happy and you're okay and your self-esteem is okay and then you can give to other people. That wasn't his message. That's worldly wisdom. I just want to ping on a couple key areas of your life that if you are in Christ, if you're the kind of Christian who has already chosen to prioritize your life around the gospel, this should not be a challenge to you. Should spur on further thinking. If you get mad at me for a couple things that I say here and say, how dare you ask that of me? Don't take it up with me. Take it up with the New Testament. Number 1, our housing choices. Have you ever considered submitting your housing choices under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you ever considered that you may not get to live where it is that you want to live? Have you ever considered that you have no say in the matter of where you live? That God actually gets to place you wherever he wants to see you placed. Is your goal to get in a good neighborhood with low crime? Or to camp out where the kingdom of God can best be served? Do you make your decisions based on how you live, the level at which you live at, or where you live? The kind of people you're trying to reach? Do you ever even ask God about things like that? Or is where you live 100% up to you? I get to choose to live wherever I want because after all, God's everywhere and ministry's everywhere. So wherever I go, that's where my ministry will be. It sounds good, but very few of us actually do it. And even more than that, you may actually be established somewhere and God's calling you to do something else. Would you, if God asked you? If God were to say to you today, I want you to get rid of everything, and I want you to live over here, would you do it? Do you think highly enough of the cross of Jesus Christ that the primary aim in your life is to see others brought into the kingdom and grow in maturity? Not you being safe and comfortable in the house that you work so hard for. Do you think that way at all? If the cross changes our priorities, certainly our choice of housing ought to be first on the list. Two examples. Number one, there's a pastor right here in Los Angeles who was living in a four-bedroom house or a five-bedroom house. And to be honest, he was living at the level of most of the people in his church. Not a bad thing. If you're living at the level of the people as a pastor, if you're living at the level of the people you're trying to reach, because if you're trying to reach people who have money, you living poor is actually going to hurt the gospel. Okay? There's a lot of strategy that goes into that. However, he was living at the level of his people, but there were families in his church who had more kids and more people living with them in less space. And he said, that's not fair. So he switched houses with someone else in his church. And he let the family who had more kids and more people move into his house, and he moved him and his four kids into a two-bedroom. Do you think God was glorified through that? Do you think anybody saw Jesus through that? Another pastor in the Acts 29 network had finally gotten the house in San Diego that he had waited for. The only problem was it wasn't near anybody in his church. And so he sold his house and moved on a block that was less desirable, but had another Christian from the church that was looking to live on mission in that neighborhood and moved three houses down from them. He thought it was more important to live on mission in a neighborhood with another Christian from his church than to live in the house that he always wanted to live in and commute in. Could God ask that of you? Is mission that important? Are people that important? Is living life with other people that important? Think about it. Do you know your neighbors? That's just the first question. Do you know your neighbors? Do you care to know your neighbors? The thing that's very difficult is if you've been in a neighborhood for very long and you haven't already gotten to know your neighbors, you feel embarrassed about getting to know them because by this point you already should know them. Don't let that stop you. If you don't already know your neighbors and you have no ties, move. Start over. Go fresh. Be Christ's ambassadors in a whole new neighborhood where you can start out right and get to know people. And from day one, I am here for you. I can say by the grace of God that both neighborhoods that I've had to move out of, we've had neighbors coming to us and saying, I'm so sad that you're leaving. I'm so sorry that you are not going to be here. And we've only lived there for a year. I say that because the majority of my Christian life, Amy and I did not get to know anybody around us. It didn't even come on our radar screen. After all, I'm a pastor. I deal with people all day long. Now deal with my neighbors? So I know what that's like. And I know what it's like to leave, and everyone's like, oh, wasn't there a couple who used to live there? Yeah, I think the young couple, good-looking wife. Number two, educational choices. Educational choices. What's the goal of education for a Christian? Is it academics or life preparation? Jesus Christ changes everything in our lives. And we have to evaluate the why behind education as well as the motive of education and the mode of education. If we're honest with ourselves, our school system today is designed primarily to turn out professors in universities, not creative, free-thinking individuals who know how to live life under the rule of God in his universe. Our school systems today are designed to make kids afraid of being wrong. Because the worst thing that could happen in school is you get checked and you get bad grades and you get wrong. Every single one of us knows in real life, that's how we grow. That's how we invent new things. That's how we succeed. As we fail and we learn from that failure, we become better people. The goal in academics is do not, under any circumstances, make a mistake. It's obvious that something is wrong, and yet we are not too willing to address that as Christians. We tend to go with the status quo. The purpose of education is to have good academic ability, and then I'm fit for service. And by the way, seminaries and pastors are certainly a prime example of this. I remove a pastor from the people he's trying to reach. I put him in the ivory towers of seminary for a couple of years, where the closest to practical ministry he gets is a class called practical ministry. And then I send him into a church where he has to officiate a funeral of a three-year-old. He knows how to prepare a sermon for that funeral, but he has no idea how to sit next to a family and weep with those who weep. Why? Because school didn't teach him for that. School taught him how to teach real good. We do the same thing with our children. What is the purpose of our education? Think about it. There is a certain hierarchy in our educational system, which, by the way, prior to the late 1800s, education as we know it did not exist in formal institutions. And you may not be aware of this, but our school system today came as a direct result of the Industrial Revolution. Because of the Industrial Revolution, it became necessary to educate people in order to get jobs fitting for an industrial society rather than an agrarian society. So we made sure we gave preference to certain subjects that were going to help people in this industrial age. Math, science, English, history. And very little preference for arts. Something I was telling Amy, we were talking about this yesterday, to make a point. What child is there that doesn't dance? From the earliest age possible, kids just move to music. When's the last time you saw a formal dance class as a part of a child's education? No, we beat dance out of them. We beat creativity out of them so they can be good university professors who are academically able. But artists, that's not going to get you a job in the industrial age. You're going to be a starving artist. Who wants to do that? Let's kill the right side of your brain and throw in the left side of your brain. Do you see what I'm saying here? If the cross is going to change our priorities, it changes our priorities for education as well. What's the goal of life? Is it to have good academic kids who can parrot back answers, or children who know their lives are to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ for God's glory in the context that they're placed? If that's the goal, it changes a whole lot. Number three, vocational choices. Did you think that the kind of job that you took was entirely up to you? Did you make a decision based on the current job you have on what was going to yield more money for you and your family, or how you could best be used according to your natural talents and abilities for the kingdom of God? Would you be willing to make less in a career that you knew you had something to offer to the people around you or the kind of people in that environment in order to pour yourself out for others? Or do you make choices on what job you take based entirely on how much money you make from it? I have two jobs. This one pays $10,000 more than this one, but this one, I am going to be in the kind of area that I know I can reach people. They're like me. I know I can be around them. I know I have something good to offer them. Do you make the choice based on what's $10,000 more a year? Because after all, God wouldn't want you to be broke, and God wouldn't want your savings account to dip. God forbid. I'm not saying that you need to change your job. You may just need to change the motive for why you're in your job. But does God have that kind of authority in your life? Or is that touching a little bit too close to home? If the cross changes our priorities, it changes our vocation too. Number four, marriage choices. The gospel changes the question entirely, as I mentioned in Song of Solomon, from God, who is it that I'm going to marry, to God, should I even marry in the first place? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, in whatever state you're in, learn to be content. And if I'm single, when I come into a relationship with Christ, I may best be able to serve God in my singleness. And if I'm complete in Christ, I don't need another person to tell me that I'm good enough. I need Jesus Christ to tell me that I'm good enough. And it may be that my life is going to be one of singleness for the cause of Christ. And as I look at all my married friends around me, yeah, they get to have sex. Yeah, they have the relationship. Yeah, they get to live together. Yeah, they get snuggles. Yeah, they get touch. All of those good things. you look at your life and you're like, but look at their limitations. I don't have to think about someone else before going out over here and over here. I can be busy for a whole week long with other people and all these things, all these needs that these married couples can't fill because they have to think about each other, I can go do. If Christ is central, that should bring you joy. I get to serve Christ more than married couples because I have less concern than them for another person. Whew. Or do you love Jesus, but I really need this? Are we complete in Christ? If we are, our choice of marriage, we may actually be of more use to the kingdom of God single than married. And that was the deciding factor for both Amy and I getting together. We don't have a horror story of how we got married and didn't know Christ and came to Jesus. We did it right. And one of our deciding factors for should we get married, how do we know each other is the one, is are we going to be of more use or less use to Jesus Christ as a married couple? Because I know some people that get married fall off the face of the earth. All of a sudden, their whole life changes, and it becomes about the house and the dogs and the kids and, church. And I was able to say in the integrity of my heart, if we are married, there's more that we can do than less. Are you willing to limit your choice of who you marry or if you marry for the cause of Christ? And very lastly, your money choices. Are you asking the question, will this purchase contribute to what really matters or just make me more comfortable? If you're spending more money every month on eating out than you are on tithing, something is drastically wrong with your budget. If you're spending more money on things that don't matter than on things that do matter, something needs to change. Or do you even submit that to Christ? Because after all, I've given my 10%. I'm safe, right? I did what God asked. God can't ask anything more of me. I'm generous. I give 10%. After all, the average American gives 2%. Therefore, I'm 8% above the average. I'm an above average Christian. I tell you this because I know how easy it is to justify every single thing I've told you here. I am a master at justifying my own sin. I'm a master at justifying why you should serve me instead of I should serve you. I'm a master at justifying why it's okay I do whatever I want to do in every one of these areas. We sing the hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken. But have we? Have we really taken up our cross? Have we ever considered what that's actually going to cost us? In Luke 14, Jesus says three things. Take up your cross and follow me. And he says, if any man is not willing to take up his cross and follow me. He says this in Luke chapter 14. He says, if anyone does not love him above their family, if anyone does not bear his cross, and if anyone does not forsake all he has, they are not fit to be my disciple. This is my biggest... You know how I feel about Christian bookstores to begin with. But when I walk in someone's home, and over their mantle is a cutesy little family Christian, take up your cross and follow me, it just makes me shudder inside. I wonder if we take that verse seriously. And I wonder if we did take the verse of taking up our cross and following Jesus seriously, if it would wind up on our mantle place. If we're going to take it seriously and take up his cross, if anyone does not love God above his family, he's not fit to be a disciple. I can't move because all my family's here. If you're not willing to put Jesus before your family, you're not fit to be his disciple. And Jesus doesn't say this in a bad way. He just says, you're not, you can't be my disciple. It's a moral impossibility. If you think your family is more important than me, then go be with your family. You're not fit to be my disciple. It's not like he's pronouncing judgment. He's simply saying, you've made your choice. So if living close to family and everything, that is the top priority, you're not fit to be a disciple. Number two, if anyone doesn't bear his cross... If anyone does not take up the cross, looking at the suffering that came to Christ because of the afflictions, because of the way he lived his life and is willing to do likewise, you are not fit to be his disciple. Again, not judgment. He's saying, then go and whatever it is that matters more to you than me, if that house matters more to you than me, if getting that education matters more to you than me, go do it. But you're not fit to be my disciple, because my disciples leave all of this and look at every single area of their life in light of who I am and what I'm doing. And last, if anyone does not forsake all he has. He's not saying, I want you to sell everything that you have and give everything to the poor and wander the earth destitute. But if I'm willing to forsake all I have, I'm probably going to be willing to forsake that sweet home I got. If I'm willing to give up everything, I'm probably willing to rethink through the educational choices. And instead of getting a child who can parrot back right answers academically to me, but then has $60,000 of school loans that aren't going to serve them well in the real world, I might rethink through my child's education. It may change the job that I take. Even though I'd like this job, I could better be used over here for the sake of the gospel. And my life is marked by a concern for God's glory and the betterment of other people. This is an examination of conscience message. Does your life reflect that? Let's pray. Jesus, you said many hard things during your time here on earth. In fact, God, you said so many hard things that we read that many people stopped following you and walked away. On one instance, the disciples said, "What you're asking is too hard. Who can possibly do this?" And they left sorrowful. We realize, God, that following you is going to cost us everything. And because you alone are our joy, you alone are our treasure, according to the passage this morning, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing outside of you that we could possibly want. So if we get to give up this life to be with you now, we do it. If I sell my house and move somewhere in a different neighborhood just to live on mission, but in that I get to know you more, God, I count it worth it. You said many challenging things, Jesus. And you are so gracious. Knowing your disciples couldn't understand a word of what you were saying, you still showed them grace. You didn't cut them off from the kingdom. You didn't treat them like second-class citizens. You loved them till the death, even when they didn't understand what you were saying. And I pray, God, that you would show that same kind of grace to our church here. You know that we are slow of heart. You know it takes us time to process and understand these things. You know, especially in the area of education, we have been trained to think this way for the last 100 years. Change doesn't come overnight. So be patient with us, God. And as we take small, faltering steps towards obedience in this direction, as we choose to forego eating out once a month, as we choose to maybe not make that addition to our house, as we choose to invest more in other people, in all these little steps, God, would you just shower your acceptance on us, knowing that you don't think more highly of us when we do these things, and you don't think less highly of us when we're selfish. Thank you for that, God, that our lives are not based on our achievements or accomplishments or growth in Christ. Our lives are based on what Christ did on our behalf, that we might have the ability to change the whole way we live on your behalf. Give us the grace to do it, even when it hurts us. In Jesus' name, amen.